Good evening. Hope everybody's doing well. So we're finding our seats. Let's grab our Bibles and open to Exodus 15. Just a couple of announcements to throw at you. Wanted to remind those of you that are new to the body, there's going to be a ice cream social for those recent to the body. Somebody else who's recent is putting that on, and they wanted to make sure everyone was invited. It's going to be on Thursday, August 19th, down in the field. And so just want to make sure everyone was aware of that. And also, just to let you know, a lot of times we get done in here a little earlier than the youth group. And so we're trying to get the time synchronized a little better. But just to throw that out, you guys are welcome to fellowship even out in the hallway, but sometimes they're still in there. And so your kids like seeing you. So we just want to kind of be mindful to hopefully get there, come to the end of their teaching, if they're receiving everything. So just share that just for us to be mindful of. Exodus 15 is where we are this evening. We're going to look down through verse 21. So why don't we pray before we begin? Father, thank you again for your word. God, thank you that we can read something written thousands of years ago, and it is still so applicable to us today. God, again, just the wonder of your word. It's living, it's active. We're not studying a dead book, but a word, a book that's alive, Lord. So let it speak to our hearts tonight. Take these truths, Lord, and burn them into us, that we would be a people like the children of Israel who give you the praise and the worship you deserve as redeemed people, as delivered people. And so speak these things to our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, we think about Moses. Moses is known for a lot of different things. Right? Moses is known for growing up in the home of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's known for being a leader of 2 to 3 million people, people who always didn't like his leadership. He's known for having a part in great miracles. He's known as the man who God performed his burial, his funeral. He's known as the man who appeared with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But one of the significant things about Moses that we often overlook is that he was a songwriter. We often don't think of that concerning him. But the fact is, he had three top hits. Now, he's not the ultimate songwriter we think of in the scripture, right? That being David. But we have for us in the scripture three songs that Moses recorded. The first one's in Deuteronomy 32. The second one is in Psalm 90. But the very, very first one is in Exodus chapter 15. And it's actually not only Moses' first recorded song, but it's the first recorded song in the entire scripture. Right here for us in Exodus chapter 15. Now, at my house, little known fact, I'm always making up songs. And according to my kids, they're usually not very good. But for some reason, I hear somebody talking, and I have this thing in my head where I want to make rhymes with things. And so it's really bad. I mean, I wrote a song one time, a long time ago, a silly song. I thought it was going to be a hit. Jessica thought differently, and those lyrics had mysteriously disappeared. Or I would share them with you. But the title was, "Lord, Please Take Me, I'm Ready to Go." That was the title of my song. But for some reason, we can't locate those lyrics, and not sure why. Now, Moses, on the other hand, he was a very good songwriter. In fact, he had his songs preserved for us. Knowing the scripture, but we know that his songs are timeless. We know the incredible value they have because in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the song of Moses, I don't know exactly which one. Is it a compilation of all three of them? We don't know. But the song of Moses is going to be sung at the very end of the tribulation period. This is what Revelation 15, 2 through 3 reads. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Evidently, there's something about Moses' songs that speak not just to those of his day, but to believers all throughout time. And as we go through this song here in Exodus and read of the worship and read of the praise that flows forth from Moses and from the children of Israel who join in, we learn some very valuable principles concerning what true worship, God-honoring worship looks like, no matter what generation we find ourselves living in. So let's look at this. Verse 1 begins, "Then Moses And the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. Let's pause here. Because just in the introduction to this song, there's so much. In fact, the very first word jumps out at us. When chapter 15 begins, then. Really think that's the key to this whole song. It's really the key to the whole message. This word, then. That is, what happens here in chapter 15 follows after what happened in chapter 14. What did we see last time in chapter 14? We saw the record of God's miraculous deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea, and in turn, God then judging the Egyptian armies through that sea. As God parted those waters, they found themselves at a dead end. They found themselves with no hope. Their life looked like it was over, a sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them, nowhere to go, no escape. And God stepped in and parted the water so they could walk through on dry ground. And then, as we said, caused that water to fall back, totally wiping out their enemies. And so it's after this great deliverance, it's after this great redemption, then that this song of worship and praise is offered. And so I think right from the very start, we're confronted with probably the most important principle of worship there is. And that is, worship is the response. It's the result of salvation. Why do we worship? Why do we praise? For the same reason the children of Israel worshiped and praised. We do it as a response to the redemption from sin, from the deliverance from spiritual death, from the defeat of the enemy in our life. And thus, it's the only right response. It is the natural result when a people realizes, God saved me. He broke my chains. And even though leading right up to this, the people were complaining and saying, God, let me alone, God still delivered them, which makes our worship even greater. Because that's not just Egypt's story, that's our story. The Bible makes very clear, while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. So that when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, and were by nature children of wrath, this is who you were, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When we read that and understand who we were and what God has done, the only right response is to lift up worship and praise. The fact is, there is something wrong when the recipient of such a great salvation doesn't lift up worship to the Lord. Because it's the natural result. It's the outflow. It's what happens next. It's the first thing redeemed people do. They begin to worship their Redeemer. You know, we recognize, don't we, our corporate time of worship is not simply just a religious tradition. It's not simply a time filler, right, to give those people who are typically late time to get here so they can hear the teaching. We recognize it's not a religious ritual. It's a right response to our redemption. So again, we look at this and we say, what's the first thing a people who've been covered by the blood of the Lamb? What's the first thing a people who are brought from life or from death to life do? Exodus 15 tells us they worship. Now, though we've alluded to it, we see here again in verse 1 another principle of worship. And that is, this worship involves singing. It says, then Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song. Now, we aren't all naturally singers. We recognize that. We aren't all naturally emotionally expressive people, which those that are, singing comes more natural. You know, just by our makeup, just how we're wired, that may not be who we are. But we see in Scripture, no matter how we're made or wired, singing is a big part of the worship we're to offer the Lord. And we don't just see it here, but we've seen it over and over on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the Psalms. Singing being tied to worship and praise to our God. And again, the issue is not whether we're a singer or not. The issue is expressing our gratitude for what the Lord has done. And singing is that which provides the outlet. It provides that expression of right emotion to the Lord. Someone put it this way. They said, some people may say that praising God is too emotional. We must understand the difference between emotion and emotionalism. Emotion is when there's a big play on the field and everybody gets up in excitement about what the players did. Emotionalism, on the other hand, is when you get excited and jump up and there's nothing happening on the field. We have a lot of emotionalism today where folks are getting excited about nothing. What we need, though, is legitimate emotion or praise, because God is something to get excited about, end quote. So yes, we see we should oppose emotionalism, but expressing our emotion to the Lord and what he has done for us in song is something the scripture models for us. There's something else to note from this first part of this verse, and we are going to move past just the first part of verse 1. Notice where they directed their song. We see just in this introduction, worship not only flows as a response to God's salvation, not only is it often expressed in song, but the focus of the worship is always the Lord. It says they sang this song, this prepositional phrase, to the Lord. Now that may seem very obvious, right? That may seem very simple, but it can be easily missed. Our human nature, our flesh, can very easily twist things and get the focus on us, even take the things of God and make it about us. Or maybe we're singing about God, but it all centers around me, who we are, what we do, why we matter, instead of focusing on who God is and what he does and why he matters. Over and over in this song, we're going to see it's about the Lord. We're going to read the Lord, he has, you have, your right hand, your arm. Focus is on him and what he's provided. And of course, there's a very simple reason why the focus of worship is the Lord, right? Doesn't take a rocket scientist, because he alone deserves it. He's the only one worthy of worship. It's his salvation, it's his power, it's his faithfulness, it's his kindness that's made the difference in our lives. Yes, Moses had a part to play, as we read last time. Moses had to lift the rod, or the water wouldn't part. Moses was the one having to encourage the people. Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. But there's nothing in this song about praising or exalting Moses. Moses didn't write that in. It wasn't sung to the Lord and Moses. Or Moses didn't include the lyrics, you know, God, I exalt you, and what I did was pretty cool too. Right? He didn't throw that in here, because he understood who made this happen. The praise doesn't go to man, it goes to the Lord. You think about, you have somebody come to your house and do some carpentry work, maybe make new cabinets for you, and they put them in and they're all done. You're probably not going to ask that carpenter, hey, can I see your hammer? Right? And they get the hammer and it's, oh, hammer, you're so amazing, you're so wonderful, this is the, right? No, you praise the one who used the hammer, you praise the one who used the tool, who used the instrument. And obviously that's how it's to be with the Lord. During the tenure of the great orator Henry Ward Beecher, he had a visiting minister fill into his pulpit, and a large audience had gathered, as was typical, to hear Beecher. But when the substitute pastor stepped into the pulpit, several disappointed listeners, that they got up and they began to walk out the back of the sanctuary. And that's when this guest pastor said very loudly, all who have come here today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who've come to worship God, keep your seats. Understood, worship is to the Lord. And that's what this song is. They sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, now let's finally get into the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, again, we talked about this last week, but it would be rather silly, right, if, as some say, the water that God parted was only a couple feet deep, for them to sing this song. Right? This would be kind of a silly song if what happened was the children of Israel walked through a marshy area to escape the Israelites. I think this song's another proof we're to take this as God divide a legitimate sea. And again, if we'll just let Scripture interpret Scripture, we're usually on a lot safer ground. But again, we see this song begins declaring the reason for this worship and praise is because of what God did, right? He triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. This is about what he's done And I also want to draw your attention just to the pronoun as they begin the song. Now, there's more than one person singing here. This is Moses, we're told, and the children of Israel. And there's nothing wrong in singing as a collective unit. We've seen in the Psalms written, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. We need that reminder that we're in this together. We don't have a private relationship with the Lord. We're part of a family. We're part of a larger group. That's a good thing. But here, notice they say, I will sing to the Lord. And I just point this out because I think it just highlights the personal nature of worship. Our worship is not a private thing, but it is a personal thing. And our worship should be personal. Even though we may be in a group together, it should be a personal offering that comes from each individual heart to the Lord. So though they're all singing it, they're saying, I will sing to the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Through the events of the Red Sea, the Lord, Yahweh, has shown forth to Israel, first of all, his strength. Right? Israel was powerless. They were this ragtag group of slaves. They had no ability to handle this Egyptian army coming at them. But God fought for them. He was not only their strength, as we saw, he was their song. That is, he was their joy. They were in a hopeless place. They were at the end. Right? They were at the place of despair. We're done for. Our freedom lasted, a couple days. But God stepped in and won a great victory, turned their sorrow into joy, and he was also their salvation. He saved them from certain death. He wiped out the Egyptian army. And the fact is, as we look at the song Israel sang, I think you'd agree with me, we could sing the same song as well. As we consider our salvation, he's our strength. We were weak. We were powerless to break the chains of sin that held us, that the enemy had on our lives. We were in a hopeless place. No way out. We were condemned to eternal death and judgment. But the Lord's strength was able to break the bonds. He turned our despair into joy. And he became our salvation by dying in our place. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. It's interesting what Moses writes here in terms of praising the Lord for, worshiping him for, because so often we limit our worship of the Lord to his kindness, to his mercy, to his gentleness. Is he all these things? Of course he is. And we should praise him for these things. But notice, Moses praises him for the fact that he is a man of war. Now, for some people, that turns them off to the God of the Bible. How can you worship a God of war? That makes God a monster. Not at all. Yes, there are wrong wars that are fought based on greed and pride and arrogance, but that's not the war God wages. He wages righteous wars. And in fact, he can't be a God of love without being a God of war. Because a God of love can't stand by and let evil reign. Love won't allow that. Love won't allow injustice and mistreatment to just continue on and on. To stand by and do nothing in the face of those things, that's the very opposite of love. Love steps in. And so for God to be a God of love, he has to be a God of war. He must bring justice. He must punish wickedness. And that's what the Lord was doing here. He was fighting for Israel to deliver them from all the evil we've been reading about that was done through Egypt and Pharaoh against them, punishing them by drowning them in the sea to protect his people from their evil actions. And the fact is, God does the same today. And this, of course, will be ultimately what takes place at the time of the end. Again, people talk about, the God of the Old Testament, see, he's a God of war. But the God of the New Testament, he's different. Well, when you read the entire Bible, you find out that's not the case at all. He's the same God. And listen to the worship that comes from heaven, that will come from heaven at the end of time. Revelation 13, 1 through 2 says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It's incredible worship, for true and righteous are his judgments. Why? because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Just as God judged this one nation, Egypt, in terms of what the wickedness they had done toward his people, the Bible says at the end of time, God is going to judge the nations of the world. And he's going to avenge that blood by taking their blood, bringing death upon them, because he is a God of war who can't stand by while his people are mistreated. And thus, it's right to worship him, not just for his love, not just for his mercy, but again, for his judgment on the wicked. Our salvation is tied to God's destruction of the wicked. They can't be separated. And verse 6 says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Now, you remember in the scripture, right hand speaks of the hand of power and authority. So again, worshiping the Lord for his power, his authority that worked on their behalf. Moses' hand, yeah, was lifting the rod, but it was God's hand that was truly bringing the victory. And in the excellence, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, what a picture this gives us. That's what Moses is saying here. God's so powerful that basically he simply sneezed, and the water of the Red Sea was divided. It says he breathed out his nose, the blast of his nostrils was all it took for this mighty waters to rise up on both sides like a wall. Now, of course, we know God doesn't have a nose, right? We recognize that. This is anthropomorphic language. I've been practicing that word all week. It's too big for me, but you can impress your friends with it. All it simply means is, it's describing God with human attributes. And the Bible uses this very often. It just simply describe God and what he's like with language we can understand. So imagine just blowing your nose again, it producing enough force to part an ocean. That's how mighty our God is. He continues, verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Notice the pronouns of verse 9 when it comes to God's enemies. Right? I'll overtake, I'll divide, I'll draw, my hand. Right? Again, this is the exact opposite of a heart of worship. It's all about me. And again, in the face of all of that boasting and arrogance, God just went, and that was cool. And the waters divided. Verse 11. Need to clean that afterwards, by the way. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? In this song, not only do we see worship puts the focus on the Lord, but here's another very important principle that's connected with that, and that is not only is the focus on the Lord, but its focus is uniquely on the Lord. Now, that might seem like a very small distinction, but I think it's more than maybe we realize on the surface. Biblical worship is not simply acknowledging the Lord's greatness among others who are great. Like, for instance, this weekend, I think, is the NFL Hall of Fame induction. Some guy named Peyton Manning's getting in. Right? And when people are inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame, what you're saying is you are great, right, along with all these other great people. Right? Yeah, we're acknowledging you're great, but we're putting you in a camp with all these others that we also acknowledge as being great. That's not biblical worship. Biblical worship is acknowledging that God's unique. He's different from anyone and anything else. Nothing compares to him. He alone deserves to be in the category of great. Now, there may be others who seek to take the name or the label of God, but when we worship the Lord, we're acknowledging he's the only true God. There's only one. He's the Lord. And so in this question, who is like you, O Lord? The implied answer is no one is. No one comes close to you. There's no other God like you. And again, not based on wishful thinking, but solid evidence as it's driven home again in verse 12, because you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, the first 13 verses of this song, the focus of the praise is looking back, exalting God for what he has done. Now there's a switch as we move into verse 14. Now it switches not from just worshiping what God has done, but now as a result of what he has done, worshiping him for what he will do. Notice verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. As he continues, verse 16, fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. As a result of what God did at the Red Sea, Moses recognizes this is going to put fear in the hearts of the nations that Israel is going to come in contact with as they make their way through the land, heading towards the promised land, the land of Canaan. That they are going to be fearful. They're going to be in awe of the greatness of Israel's God. And we know this is exactly what happened. Because when the two spies that were sent out by Joshua show up at Rahab's house, you remember what Rahab said to them? She said in Joshua, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." It's exactly what happened. It's almost prophetic in this psalm. Now, there's a sad part to this. And the fact that even though they sang this and declared this, when Moses first sent out the spies, remember the 12 spies, remember the 10 came back saying, "Oh, we can't take the land because there's giants." They were afraid of them. When the truth was all along, the people of the land were afraid of Israel and ultimately afraid of Israel's God. Sadly, they forgot the song that they sang very quickly. But at this point, this is what they are declaring. This is what they are singing. And there's a lesson in this for us, that a part of worship and praise is not just worshiping the Lord for what he has done, but we see there's also a part of worshiping him for what he will do. And just like the parting of the Red Sea for Israel, for us, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus, there are certainties that are going to come upon the world in the future. Certainties that are going to come upon evil, upon our enemy Satan, that's right for us to give God honor for in advance. So our worship is not just looking back, but based on God's work looking back. We're to look forward. We're to worship him for what he will do. They continue with this, verse 17, "And you will bring them in," speaking now of God's people, "and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." Again, speaking prophetically of God establishing them in Jerusalem there and building his temple in this place. And so again, worshiping the Lord, not only for what their deliverance from the Red Sea means for their enemies, but also for what it means for their lives as well. God had proven his faithfulness to deliver them from Egypt, which meant he would be faithful to bring them into the land and fulfill all the promises. And again, for you and I today, the faithfulness of the Lord to raise Jesus from the dead, the faithfulness of the Lord, his power to defeat the enemy of death in our lives means the Lord will be faithful to bring us into the fullness of his promises, to bring us into everything that resurrection established for us. So again, we worship him not only for what he's done, but for what he will do. Then which leads to this last refrain of the song, verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." One of the reasons that I think worship is so vital is because as we acknowledge who God is, and we acknowledge what he's done, it puts our mind in the place of recognizing no matter what comes, no matter what I'm going to have to deal with, no matter what I'm going to have to walk through, as I've worshiped God for who he is and what he's proven about himself, it brings me to the place, it should bring me to the place where I recognize that he reigns and has power over all things. It brings a place of rest where I can say, you know what, God, because you've proven who you are and what you can do, I know you reign over all things. Even though I can't understand things, even though I can't see things, even though maybe things haven't happened yet, I know you reign. And when we worship, we're reminding ourselves of these truths. So we might have that rest in the midst of the present. And then it's driven home again, the reason for all of this. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Now, if you're a person who kind of likes to hit something once and move on, you can kind of get stumbled with this. Because you can look at this and say, okay, we get it. How many times are we going to repeat this? We know why they sang. We know what happened, right? The Lord drowned the Egyptians, all the while the Israelites went over dry ground. We've heard this again and again. But I think it's important for us just to stop and just realize, if you were one of those standing there in front of the Red Sea, seeing no option ahead, and looking back and seeing the Egyptians barreling down on you, and knowing there's no escape, there's nothing in our ability we can do. We won't have a chance. We can't even make a stand. We have nothing to fight with. If you were in that group, and you saw that sea part, and a way was made, and then you saw that army, you saw that enemy that had brought such evil into your life, destroyed and wiped out. I imagine if we were in that, we couldn't sing about it enough. We couldn't repeat what happened and why we were rejoicing enough. We couldn't celebrate it enough. It would have seemed too good to be true. But then I have to think, well, no, we weren't there at the Red Sea, but we've had in many ways an even greater experience. For those of us who've had our sin-stained soul that deserves eternal death, not just physical death, but eternal death, washed and made new, where now not only are we forgiven, but the very life of God actually dwells in these sinful beings. Singing of the empty tomb should be a song we never tire of singing. We of all people can understand why they want to keep repeating and repeating what had been done for them. In verse 20 adds, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And so Miriam begins to bring these ladies once again in this song. We're going to sing another verse. Now, we're told here Miriam was Aaron's sister, which then obviously makes her Moses' sister as well. This is no doubt the sister that we read about earlier who watched in hiding as Moses was placed in the basket by the Nile River, and then who immediately ran up to Pharaoh's daughter when baby Moses was found to find a nursemaid for him. She was thus Moses' older sister. Many believe she was in her 90s at this point. We know Moses was in his 80s. But even in her 90s, she obviously could dance a mean jig, right? I mean, this lady had some moves for 90s. But she's also referred to as a prophetess, the first person we see with this role in the scripture, even though there'll be other women we'll read of, Deborah and others, you know, in the New Testament, Philip's daughters who have this role. God had gifted her in this area. And I think this is significant. I want to point this out now because there's going to come a point where Miriam, Moses' own sister, is going to rebel against Moses' authority and think, why don't I have the same authority Moses has to lead the people? Why does he get all that? I'm related to him. Why shouldn't I have more say in the direction of things? And of course, this rebellion was wrong. Rebellion's always wrong. But I would add, it was extra wrong. because of what we read here. Because she had a place. It wasn't like God hadn't given her a role. It wasn't like that she wasn't gifted in a certain area. She had a great role, but she cast it aside. She said, that's not enough for me. She wasn't satisfied with that. And personally, I believe that made her rebellion even more sinful. But again, that's later on. At this point, she's leading the ladies in this song of worship. But notice as a part of this, the ladies went out not only singing, but we're told they went out with timbrels. Or you could translate that, tambourines. And the reason I point that out is because in the very first song of worship in the Bible, we see musical instruments used. And again, law of first mentions, as we know, is very, very important. And again, I think it shows us that there is a place for instruments in worship. And I just mention that because there's still some parts of the church today who say it's wrong to have instruments in worship, that it just should be voices. And of course, now they believe that based off the fact that we don't see instruments in the New Testament. Okay, I recognize that. But then it comes back to this whole issue of what's God's inspired word? Is it just the New Testament? Well, I believe it's the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, obviously, the New Testament explains the Old. The New Testament in many ways fulfills the Old, but the principles and the examples of the Old Testament are still valid for God's people today. So I just mention this. Again, for a Christian to choose not to use instruments, I think it's perfectly fine. But I don't believe it's right to say it's wrong for all Christians to not use instruments, because, again, we see it clearly here in Scripture, and we see it in the very first recorded song we have in the Bible. And again, amazing song. And what this must have been to have watched these 2 to 3 million people just fresh out of the Red Sea, lifting their voices, seeing what was behind them, knowing what their future was, lifting up their voice, lifting up this worship to the Lord. Incredible expression of praise that we find here in Exodus 15. And again, I think important principles that should define our worship even today. But ultimately, I think, again, you could just boil this whole chapter, or this whole part of this chapter, down to this one truth. I think the Lord would want us to take away. If you boiled all the principles down to this, I believe it would be a redeemed people should be a rejoicing people. I believe that's the simple message of this first part of Exodus 15. That worship and praise shouldn't be something that we have to manufacture, but simply should be an overflow of the adoration and exaltation our God deserves in light of the rescue, in light of the deliverance, in light of the redemption he's brought in our lives. And again, it's not about a certain volume. It's not about certain actions. It's not about certain emotions, right? It's about the heart, a heart of gratitude and honor that expresses itself to our great God, and to our great God alone. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the examples you give us in Scripture, Lord. Lord, great, great teachings, but God, thank you for these examples. And again, from the Old Testament, that we can see these New Testament principles lived out before us, God. Lord, I pray that you would make us every day more and more a worshiping people. And God, that it, again, would not simply be a religious tradition. It would not simply be a ritual, God, but that it would flow as a natural result out of the fact that we are a redeemed people, that we would forever keep in our mind the salvation you've wrought for us. Lord, the redemption, the deliverance that you have provided. And out of that, Lord, worship and praise would flow to you, to honor you, to no man, to no church, but ultimately to the only one who has the power to reach down and redeem and save. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us those hearts. Grow us in this, Lord. Every day, greater understanding of your salvation so that we might in turn give you back the worship and the praise and the adoration that you deserve, Lord. You are so faithful. You are so powerful. You are so good. And God, we thank you not only for what you have done, Lord, but we want to thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, in light of the cross, in light of the empty tomb, we thank you, Lord, that there is coming a day where not only will we be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but the very presence of sin, Lord, that one day you are going to wipe out the enemy and you are going to destroy him and all that's evil. Lord, you're going to remove it. And God, that we are going to be with you in the fullness of our salvation in glory. Lord, we praise you for that even now. And we long for that day, Lord, when we will worship you unhindered and in a greater way that we can now, Lord, as we're separated from this flesh and can worship you in the fullness, God, of a resurrected body. Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, until then, we want to give you the best we have now. And we want to go out tonight giving you that praise and that worship, Lord. So receive it to your honor and your glory. And we love you and we thank you. And we know it's all possible through Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen.